welcome everybody here as well. We are now ready for the sermon of the morning, and I would like to introduce Brother Vern Martin. He's here to bring the message. Let's give him our attention.
Good morning. Greet each one in Christ's name. It's good to be here with you. I feel like basically I don't know most of you, but it's been good to be here. Appreciated the things that were shared. And singing, it's beautiful singing. We have a big building at home, and it's hard to have nice singing, and so I enjoyed that this morning. Anyone's welcome to come visit us there, Payette, if you get an opportunity. Just get on 95 and head south, and you'll be there eventually. So you're welcome to do that. Can you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to start out with? I guess not sure what you've been hearing, so I'm sorry if this is a repeat, but my thoughts were kind of along the lines of that last song. I'd like to read a couple verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and then I'll introduce the subject. I'd like to read verse 18 and then go down to verse 25. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved it is the power of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Some time ago when I was reading through the Bible, I was just struck by how many, I guess we call them paradoxes, there are in the Bible, things that to the natural man, it's backwards. It doesn't really make sense. And so that's what I'd like to just look at a couple of those, or four of those this morning. There's a lot more. I guess for a title, we just call it Biblical Paradoxes. And I see that tied up in this thought here. That's why I read these verses of the foolishness of the cross, of preaching. These things in the Bible that are not, they don't make sense to the natural man. And so we're just going to look at four of those this morning. Dictionary definition of paradox. One of them that I saw was a seemingly contradictory statement that expresses a possible truth. And we make statements like no good deed goes unpunished, or it was the beginning of the end, things like that. But this morning I'd like to emphasize the fact that we're thinking about biblical paradoxes, and so they do not simply contain truth, they are truth. And so we'd just like to look at some of those this morning, and hopefully it can be a blessing to you and me. First one is found in Galatians chapter 20, or chapter 2, verse 20. It's a familiar verse. Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So we see here that death brings life. Notice the wording here in this verse. It says, I am crucified, not I was crucified. And that kind of stood out to me. I think it needs to be a present reality. There's an angle where we look back at maybe when we first came to the Lord and we experienced that initial work of salvation, and that's wonderful. But this is something that goes on. This concept of being crucified with Christ, and through that we experience the life, the real life. And I think we all understand that we're not called to die on a cross physically or to punish ourselves in some way, but it's a biblical concept that we are crucified with Christ. We put the old man, the Bible calls it, the sin nature, to death, and it's something that we have to continue to do throughout our life. And through that we experience life. The word cross, at least in Strong's Concordance, it's not found in the Old Testament. And I think it's part of the New Testament, the concepts of the New Testament. You know, we could look in the book of Hebrews and all the wonderful things that are there about the New Covenant, how much better it is. But this is part of that as well, being crucified with Christ and then we can be raised up and live in that new life. What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? Probably a lot of things that you could think of. I just thought of three things that I think that are connected to thinking of the cross, death on the cross, crucified. And the first one I thought of is the shame. And it's not because we're doing something shameful or wrong, but it's just simply, it will not make sense, like I mentioned, to the natural man, the way of the cross, taking up the cross and following Christ does not make sense. And because of that, there will always be some ridicule that I think a true Christian experiences just because of that concept, that it is not going to make sense to the carnal man. Listened to a message a while ago, and the speaker he was talking about the narrow way, and he just made a concept. He said it will always look stupid, and that's kind of a blunt statement, but I think there's some truth to that the way of self-denial, of taking up the cross, it will always, there's a side of it, it will always look stupid to the natural man, and so that there's shame. We have to be okay with that. That's part of it. Another concept is suffering, and not just a kind of an inconvenience or some kind of calamity that all man faces, but a suffering for the cause of Christ, unjustly suffering for that. And that's something that I know basically nothing about. I think it's something that kind of bothers me sometimes, because we read in the New Testament, it seems like we should expect that as followers of Christ. It will come, and I know there are many people throughout the world that experience this, even probably in this country. But suffering is something that will come with being crucified with Christ. And the Bible also implies that when we experience this, it's a great honor, and it's something that should bring joy. And we see that, examples of that. But suffering is something that is a part of being crucified with Christ. And the last thing, pretty obvious, that I thought of is just self-denial. Jesus' own words, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Quote I saw recently, two ways pain comes in life, the pain of discipline or the pain of regret. If we refuse the first, we will bear the weight of the second. And so I think self-denial is just something that it's probably a little different for each of us, but it's part of being crucified with Christ. We deny ourselves, not everything, but there's that side where I will want to take a certain way, and it does not fit with God's way, and we need to deny that. Jesus died on a cross for our sins, but not to exempt us from bearing the cross. And just a couple more verses here from Galatians related to this, Galatians 5, verse 24. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And this is, comes right after the beautiful verses there about the fruit of the Spirit. And I think this concept is related to bearing fruit, is that we need to be, we need to crucify the flesh. And then chapter 6, verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Someone said the sin nature can still yell, but the cross paralyzed it from the neck down. And so I think that needs to be, we need to have that concept in place if we want to have life, if we want to really live. And that's the positive side of this paradox, is that when we do this, we can really live. We can experience that life. And I trust we all found that to be true. I was thinking about driving up here. You know, harvest season is kind of winding down. The grain fields and gardens are kind of harvested, but all that goodness, all that bounty started with little seeds being in the ground and dying, and through that there was life, and there was abundant life. And verse from John 12, verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Second paradox I'd like to look at is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'd like to read verses 7 through 10. But lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. And that's another concept that the natural man finds hard to understand, but we see here that I believe the beginning of this chapter, Paul is talking about himself and these wonderful revelations he had had. And then it says, because lest he should be exalted above measure, he was given this thorn in the flesh. And we don't know what this thorn in the flesh was. I've heard varying opinions about that. I think one of the reasons possibly we don't know is so that we can make this personal to each of us. But I think Paul was obviously a very spiritual man. I don't think this was just some kind of little selfish desire or something that he thought would just make nicer for himself. I think this was a genuine impediment to his ministry, or maybe even to living the Christian life. And maybe his mind went to the words of Jesus, ask and ye shall receive, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. And all things whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. And if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. These words are all read in my Bible. They're all words of Jesus. And maybe he thought about that, and he thought, once again, I'll just ask and plead, and maybe this could go away. And but the answer was, my grace will be sufficient for you. And that's a really beautiful verse, but it's also, we have to understand that it was not, yes, I'll take this away out of your life. It was, I will help you to live and to work through it. And we don't like weak things. We like, and I trust we understand, I'm not talking about being weak spiritually, but we don't like weak things. We like strong homes and healthy bodies and you know, successful businesses and whatever it is. That's how we're geared to think, and we tend to. There's a lot of good teaching and things out there about how we can accomplish these things we can do better, And I'm not saying that's wrong, but I think sometimes God would have us experience hard things, and maybe it's not even our fault. And we wish that it was different, but he wants to show his power through our lives, and that he would be honored and glorified. And you just think about the Christians that have been the most influential, maybe in your own life or stories you've read about. It's often people that have gone through very difficult times, and they have found verse 9 to be true. And that's their testimony, that God's grace was sufficient for them. And that's a real inspiration for us. And so that may be what God calls me to do as well. And you think about the times, when do you ask for help? It's when you need help. When do you ask for wisdom? It's when you don't know what to do. And I think God wants to bring us to those places sometimes, so we turn to him. Beautiful thing about the God's answer to Paul there was that not that he just said, no, I'm not going to take this out of your life, or yes, I will, but he said, my grace will be sufficient for you. The answer is no, but I will help you through this. And I was thinking about the songwriter, that the one phrase there in a song that says, teach me the patience of unanswered prayer. And I'm not sure if we actually ever get unanswered prayer. I think God always answers our prayer. The answer just might be verse 9 sometimes, and we need to accept that. So then we see Paul, he came to peace with that. He moved on. Verse 10 there, I take pleasure. He learned to take pleasure in, he gives a whole list of things there. I see health problems, hard relationships with people, financial stress, emotional pressure. There's all kinds of things wrapped up there in verse 10. And there's Paul came to the place where he could actually take pleasure in that, it says. It's hard to kind of understand how he could be there, because he realized that he saw God's power become strong on through his weakness, and the glory went to God instead of to him. Isaiah 40, verses 29 through 31, he giveth power to the faint, to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint, be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Third paradox I'd like to look at is, we'll turn to James chapter 4, read some verses. James 4, verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. In verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. I'm going to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. It's basically the same wording. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. I guess the paradox I would see here is like we hear sometimes, the way up is the way down. And we see that here said two times, that if you humble yourself under the hand of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. And it's so backwards from what I think it was mentioned in Sunday school, and just what is out there in the world. You know, the world promotes lifting yourself up, and the natural man, and all of us, I have that myself too, and it's just how we're geared to think. But here the challenge is to humble yourself, and through that the Lord will lift you up. Pride's something that we all deal with, but it's something that God hates. And we see here in James, it says God will resist the proud. That's pretty strong language, but God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. How do you humble yourself? Kind of an interesting thought, because, you know, humility is one of those things that if you think you have it, you probably don't. And so it's a little bit of an elusive concept to wrap your get your mind wrapped around. But it is a command here to humble yourself. And I was thinking about that a little bit. How do you do that? Is it just having low self-esteem or always degrading yourself? Or is it burying your talent in the ground, like the parable of the talents, so you don't show it off? And I don't think so. But there's two things I thought of in this concept of humbling yourself. One of the interesting things I see here in both of these accounts, it talks about submission. It says submit to God, submit to the older, the younger submit to the older, yea, all of you be subject one to another. And so I think submission is a concept that's directly combined, works with humility. And it's maybe a little test we can test ourselves in. If we are humble, if we are humbling ourselves, is how do I do in this thing of submission? And submission is a choice that probably most of the times we won't feel like doing. You know, I guess sometimes maybe you'll actually feel like submitting. There's that concept where if the husband loves his wife the way she will want to submit to him. But I think a lot of times submission is a choice that I have to make, and I may not feel like doing it. And so I think it takes humility to submit, and that's maybe one of the ways we can humble ourselves. It's thinking about submission, it takes trust to submit. I think it's really hard to submit if you don't trust other people. But so we need to do that. The other concept that I think is tied into humbling yourself is just being honest about yourself, about who you are. Maybe closely related to that is this idea of confession. You know, the Bible talks about confess your faults one to another, and that takes honesty and it takes humility to do that. And we, as humans, at least I don't like to do that. It's so easy to kind of have this facade that you portray to other people and not be honest about your faults, your shortcomings, the things that you need help with, maybe need prayer for, maybe you need to confess sometimes. And so I think just being honest and confession is another way that we can humble ourselves, and God will bless that. Just one verse in Job 22, verse 29. When men are cast down, then thou shalt say there is lifting up, and he shall save the humble person. So that's the paradox we see here, is that through humility, God will give us his grace. He will lift us up, and he will bless us for that. Then the last one I'd like to look at is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 through 18. And I see I assume you usually go to 12 o'clock, is that, or try to. I'm running out of things to talk about, so I'm going to read a few more verses here. I'm going to start at verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The paradox I see here is this thought that everything we see is just temporal. It's going to pass away. And the things that we don't see are really the eternal things. And you think about that this morning as you're sitting here, you know, everything except the people beside you, everything, even this book, not the message, but this book, everything's going to just is going to pass away. It's going to get old and wear out, or it will burn up at the end of time. And these verses are given in the context of dealing with hard things and how that should give us hope. But I'd like to just expand that thought to just you think about that. Doesn't that make a big difference in how we should view life? When you think about all these things that we see, they're given to us for a time. They're given to us to use. They're important. How we use them will make a difference in eternity, but they're really not the real thing. And Jesus said even relationships like family and marriage, you know, we like that. They're extremely important, but there's going to come a time when they're going to pass away too, and we're going to go into the next life, and that is going to be the real thing. And so we need to think about that, and the choices I make, the decisions I make to whether it's to acquire things that I think are important here or whatever. I mean, you know, I like nice vehicles and whatever, but you know, according to this, you know, a really nice vehicle or an old junker, they're both going to burn up sometime. And so it should be a concept that I think affects how we live our lives. And we live in a postmodern world, I guess. I'm not a psychiatrist, but I think we live in a world that's very, very distrustful of anything that they can't see themselves, they can't understand. And think about the words of the disciple Thomas. When he's told that Jesus rose again, he said, "Except I see his hands, I will not believe." And sometimes I think that kind of describes the world we live in today. It's a world that says, "Except I see this work out for me, except I understand it, I'm not gonna believe. I'm just not gonna buy the snake oil and whatever anymore." And I think that that can kind of affect me and what I focus on. And you know, we tend to just, the things that I see are the things that I think are for real, but they're not. And that needs to I need to remember that. And this last concept kind of brings the other ones that I talked about into focus as well. You know, if we don't believe that there's an eternal life and whole realm out there that we can't see, then taking up our cross and following Christ or being weak or being humble, whatever, none of those things really make sense. But when we realize that there's this eternal glory, this whole realm out there, then these other things will make sense. And so we need to have this vision. Quote I came across about vision. Vision is the art of seeing things invisible. And so I think that applies to this, that we need to have this vision of the things that we really can't see. Then these other things will make sense. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And I guess I'm kind of coming in a roundabout way to talk about faith. You know, that's really what faith is. It's a belief that these things are for real, even though we can't see them. So I'd like to just close with reading a few verses from Hebrews 11, faith chapter there, and then some verses from John 14. Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were made of things which do not appear." Go down to verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And I'd like to just turn over to John chapter 14, read Jesus' own words talking about this city. John 14, verses 1 through 4. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. All right, that's. I trust this can be a blessing to us, and we think about the things we do that maybe don't make sense to the world, and sometimes I get tired of maybe being different, being just not really fitting in here sometimes, and you just wish you could just be one of the crowd, but the Bible is the message isn't just to make life hard for us, but there'll be a tremendous blessing today, and also I believe in the future, if we understand these things and trust God and believe them, that they're true. That's all I have. Thanks for your attention.